Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring glad tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths go tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The topic that I've chosen this morning is massively important. It means we can overcome sins that maybe have clung to us for many years. It means we can cope with the pain of deep rejection. It means we can face the loss of loved ones. It means we can make it through a cancer diagnosis and treatment. This topic means that we can live hopefully in a society that we feel is moving further and further away from God. It can help us just deal with the daily pressures that we feel are slowly grinding us into the dust. It can help us cope with the loss of a child. It could help us find peace when we're on our deathbed and we're facing eternity. And it can help us to find joy and deep, settled satisfaction right in the midst of any situation that we might find ourselves in. And the topic that I want us to think about today is the glory of God. As if we can catch a glimpse of this glory, then all of the difficulty and pain and trouble in this world will just fade into the background. It can carry us through those situations and it can carry us over them. So this morning, I've got three things for us to look at. Firstly, what is the glory of God? Secondly, why the glory of God is so important? And then thirdly, hopefully we'll have a glimpse of glory. For the first two points, I'm looking at more the theme of glory, so we'll be jumping around quite a bit. So don't worry about following all the references, because we'll be looking at a few different ones. Then in the final point, that's when we're going to focus specifically on Isaiah 40. So firstly, what is the glory of God? The root word in Hebrew carries with it the idea of weightiness or substance. So it's the idea of if you were really, really hungry and you had two options, you could have a nice steak, or I don't know if you watch MasterChef, you might have seen the latest fad in MasterChef is something like Montague has cooked an aubergine and pea foam, which is basically bubbles. Apparently it has a flavour. So the idea of glory, it's steak versus foam. It's something which is weighty, something that has substance and will satisfy you, versus something which might leave a fleeting nice taste in your mouth, but it won't do you any good whatsoever. So the Rolling Stones song Can't Get No Satisfaction, that was because they hadn't found something truly glorious, something that had enough weight, something with enough substance to meet the appetite that we all have within us. So we're talking about something with importance and value. That's what the original word is trying to get at. It's the idea of something that is jaw-dropping or praiseworthy, something that excites your passion or your emotions. Glory is always something that has a positive response. So if you see something glorious, then you'll think, wow, that is amazing. When we see something glorious, it always makes us then worship. David Platt says, worship is just a rhythm of revelation and response. So you see something glorious, and then you respond in worship. So one of the things that Matt Papper says, which is very helpful, he's got a phrase where he says, glory entices and begins worship. So we start with glory, and then that moves us into worship. So I thought I'd give you some examples of times in my life when I've seen something glorious. And these things aren't bad. Things in the world are allowed to have glory, but obviously they don't have ultimate glory. So some examples, in no particular order, I'll just point out, and some things are more glorious than others, before you judge me. So, first thing, walk in the Lake District when you get to the top of a mountain and it's clear, which is a rarity when you walk in the Lake District. But if you get to the top of a mountain and you look around you and you can see mountains stretching for miles and you can see lakes and you can see valleys and you can see rivers, it just takes your breath away when you get up there. Just makes you think, wow. John Mayer's guitar solos are something that make me think, wow, that's incredible. Robin Van Persie's diving header in the World Cup against Spain, something that I thought, wow, that was incredible. In the middle of a campsite in Wales where there's no light pollution and you look up at the night sky and you see the Milky Way and all the stars, just takes your breath away. That's something glorious. When my wife was walking down the aisle, wow, takes your breath away. And when I held my children for the first time in my arms, and you think, this person that you've created, it there in your arms. Their situations, that's the idea of glory. It's something that takes your breath away, something that makes you think, wow, this is incredible. So if we're thinking specifically about God and his glory, John Piper has a really helpful phrase here, and he talks about the panorama of God's perfections. So all the different aspects of who God is and what God has done that is amazing, that is weighty, that is satisfying. It's about who he is and what he does that just amazes us. And it's really important when you think about the glory of God that we think about Jesus Christ as well. So Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. So Jesus is like everything that is amazing about God, going outwards so that we can see how glorious God is. So if we want to see the glory of God, the best place that we can go to look is to look at Jesus. If you want to turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, there's a really helpful passage here. Moses is just about to lead the people into the promised land, and he wants a sign from God. He wants some kind of confirmation that God is going to be with them. And what he asks in verse 17 of Exodus 33. So the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." So in this passage we see that glory, God's glory and God's goodness, are effectively the same thing. If you think about the Greek gods, they were all about using people on earth for all of their battles and games and fights. So they weren't ultimately good. They might have been powerful, but they weren't good. But when we look at God's glory and what is incredible about God, ultimately, at the bottom, at heart, it is goodness. So when we see the awesome power of God, he could use that in terrifying ways. But ultimately, his power is good. That's the bottom line of his power. And his infinite wisdom could use it to make us look stupid or to confuse us or to mock us, but he doesn't. At heart, he is good. And when he's gracious to us, it's not to twist our arm or to put us in his debt. It's because right at heart, God is good. So just to sum up that first point, when we're thinking about the glory of God, we're thinking about who God is and what he does that is weighty, that has substance, that's deeply satisfying, that is amazing, that stops us in our tracks, and that ultimately is good. Everything about God is ultimately, at bottom line, is good. And so the glory of God is the panorama of his perfections, seen most clearly in Jesus. So that's what we're talking about when we think about the glory of God. So secondly, why is the glory of God so important? And there's a number of points here. Firstly, the glory of God is right at the heart of the meaning and purpose of life. And if you don't think the meaning of life is important, then I question your definition of importance. So just some quick passages to back that up. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the universe that we see around us has been put there to show us how glorious God is. Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So everybody who has ever lived, who is living, and will ever live, has been created for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And this is why the Westminster Catechism starts off with the question, what is the chief end of man? Or what is our ultimate purpose as humans? And the answer to that question, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And John Piper puts quite a helpful twist on this. It changes just one word in that statement. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So he makes the point that you can say to God, wow, you're amazing, you're wonderful, but if your heart's not in it, then it's not really that glorifying to God. There has to be that experience of God. So we talked before about how when you see glory, then you worship. So if we're truly going to worship God, we need to experience to see his glory first. So life and everything in the universe is designed to have God at the centre and designed to show everybody how glorious and how incredible God is. And this is the purpose of your life and my life. We are to see and to enjoy the glory of God, and then we have to echo it back to him in worship. Glory of God is also important because we can understand sin in terms of glory. Because sin is just swapping and losing the glory of God. So Romans 1:23, talking about how mankind has rejected God, says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds. So this is the root problem of sin. It's saying, I don't want the glory of God, I'm going to find my glory in anything else other than God. So we say, God isn't the most valuable, the most important thing in the universe. It's this, it's this, it's this, X, Y, and Z. It's drink, it's a career, it's having the perfect family, it's having the perfect house, it's having more and more stuff, it's the latest band, etc., etc. So this is what our hearts naturally do. They naturally don't view God as the most glorious thing, and they'll just turn and try and find satisfaction anywhere else. So we read as well in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. Firstly, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Secondly, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So you can see there's the offer there of God, who is a fountain of living water, who will endlessly satisfy you. But what people do is they reject God, and then they try and find satisfaction anywhere else. And it's equivalent to digging a well, and you can't even keep any water in the well that you've dug. It's like we were talking about before, weightiness. It's the difference between eating a steak and eating celery. Celery has no calorific benefit whatsoever. It leaves you hungrier after you've eaten it. And this is the heart of sin, is that we turn away from God, who can truly satisfy us, to other things, but they will never ultimately satisfy us. It's like you've got the offer of going to an amazing restaurant to have your favourite meal, but instead of that, you choose to have a pot noodle instead. It's that kind of thing. And this is the problem with sin, is it turns us away from the only thing that will ultimately satisfy us, and then it drives us into the arms of other things that will never truly give us what we need. Paul Tripp, in his book, speaks really helpfully here. And he talks about a pattern or a process. And this process is amnesia, replacement, transgression. So firstly, we forget about God. We forget how wonderful God is. Then we replace him with something else. And because we replace him, that's when we sin, because we're then placing ultimate value in things, and we'll use people and use our money and our time to try and get things other than God. So the root of sin is just a heart that forgets God's glory and it replaces him. And this isn't just an internal problem. So if you have a look at 2 Corinthians 3 verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, incidentally, are really helpful passages to look at when you think about glory. There's a lot about glory in them. So 2 Corinthians 3 verse 4, we read, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So that passage is telling us Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, and because he's blinding their minds, they can't see the glory of God. So if we could truly see how glorious God is, then we wouldn't run after all these other things. But we've got two problems. We've got a heart that drives us away from God, and then we've got Satan, who's trying to blind our minds and stop us from seeing God's glory. So if we need to deal with sin, then the way to deal with sin is to focus on glory. And salvation we could think of as well as seeing the glory of God. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So that last verse there talks about, so obviously Satan has blinded our hearts and there's a veil so that we can't see the glory, but here it talks of conversion. God takes the veil away so that now we can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we can think about conversion in terms of seeing God's glory properly for the first time. And Jesus talks about something similar in Matthew 13:44, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So that the person in the parable finds a treasure which is so much more valuable than all of the other grubby pennies that he's been hoarding, and he knows that he has to sell everything that he has in order to get that. So salvation is just about seeing that actually God is the most glorious, the most wonderful thing in the entire universe. And anything else that you could chase after is just equivalent to a few old pennies in consideration. So in the gospel, that's where we see God's glory. We see what's most important. We see what's most amazing. And then that changes our hearts and our desires so that we then want to live for him. And then once we become Christians, obviously, there's not an instant change. There's still things in our hearts. There's still unhelpful desires. And actually, the transformation that occurs, it's not about a seven-step plan of things to do, that if you follow this little trick and these little steps, then all of a sudden everything bad in your life will disappear. 2 Corinthians 3 again, verse 18 this time. We who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So you can see the pattern there. As we look at the Lord's glory, we are transformed into his likeness. So ultimately, dealing with the sin in our hearts is not about doing this or doing that. Ultimately, it's about looking at the glory of God. Then as we see that glory, we're transformed. So Paul Tripp again, a helpful phrase. Spiritual growth is about the recapture of your thoughts, desire, and motivations, which depends on the recapture of your awe. So if we want to grow as Christians, we need to see the glory of God. Because when we see the glory of God, that's when our desires are changed. And when our desires are changed, that's when our actions and our behavioural change. A few hundred years ago, there was a Puritan called Thomas Chalmers, and he preached a sermon as he was concerned that members of his congregation kept on struggling with sin, and they kept on fighting it, but never seemed to make any progress. And the sermon was titled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he argued the only way to get rid of an unhelpful desire is to replace it with a helpful desire. You can't just stop wanting things. You have to want other things more. So 2 Corinthians again, 3 verse 10. Paul speaking specifically here to Jewish Christians who were placing too much emphasis on the law, and they thought the law was more glorious than it should have been. And he talks about the law, and he says, what was glorious, i.e. the law, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, which is Christ. So you can see the pattern there. There was something that was glorious, but then when you see Christ, that is glory that surpasses the previous glory. So what our hearts were holding on to is most valuable and most important. If we see Christ, then that glory is replaced by his glory. And every day we face a battle. Every day there's desires that rage inside of us, and they're trying to push us one way or another way. Every day we need to make sure that we see, just catch a small glimpse of the glory of God, because only then will we have the desire to please him and to live for him. If we're focused on all the other things that clamour for our attention, then those desires will take control. And the only way that we can overcome those desires is by going to something more glorious. And then obviously, when we get to heaven, that's when we see God face to face. 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So we will be transformed, we will be made perfect with no sin. And why will we be made perfect? That verse ends, for we shall see him as he is. So when he appears, we are utterly transformed because we see him. We see him in all his glory. And when we see glory, that's when we're transformed. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. So in the days Paul was writing, mirrors weren't particularly good. You kind of make out your outline, but not very well. So he says, now we see God, it's like looking in a mirror. Reflection's very poor. But then we shall see face to face. Revelation 21 verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, the city of heaven, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. If you think about times in your life when you've experienced glory, when you've seen something that's just stopped you in your tracks, in heaven, you're going to have that experience 24/7, because you will see every single moment the glory of God, and you will see just how incredible and how amazing he is. And so heaven will be one long experience of amazement and awe, which is incredible. So just to sum up that second point, glory of God is so important because the whole meaning and purpose of life is to enjoy the glory of God and then to respond and worship him. Sin affects us because it causes us to search for glory anywhere else. So if we're going to deal with sin, we need to make sure that we know what it is we think is most important and most valuable, and then focus on Christ, because only then will our hearts be changed. Conversion is just seeing the glory of God. And as we see God for who he truly is, that's what brings us into relationship with him. And transformation day by day only occurs as we see the glory of God. When we finally see him perfectly, but as he is, rather than just glimpses, we will see him in all of his glory, then we will be completely and utterly transformed. So finally, and very briefly, I thought we'd then look at Isaiah 40, just to try and catch a glimpse of that glory. So hopefully you can see that the glory of God is very important. Then it becomes a case of, okay, so we need to see it. And this passage, I think, is a really helpful one, just for showing us the glory of God. Matt Papa uses a really helpful phrase. He says, when you're looking at the glory of God, you need to let your eyes adjust. You can't just read the Bible for 2 minutes and expect to see the glory of God. You need to spend time. This is the whole point of meditating on God's word, thinking about it, chewing it over. Because we get so distracted by everything around us, we need to take time, just slow ourselves down. And when we're reading, we need to focus on seeing the glory of God. So Matt Papa says, if I don't fight every day to fix my eyes on Jesus, my ADD soul, or attention deficit disorder soul, will look to a million lesser things. So our souls are always running off one place or another, and every single day we need to focus our eyes. So if we just walk through Isaiah 40, just little by little, we might not get all the way through it, but that's fine. And we're specifically trying to see the glory of God. So the panorama of his perfections, those aspects of his character that stop us in our tracks. Verse 3 to 5, you're probably familiar with these verses. It's a nice Christmas passage to bring up, and we know that it's talking about John the Baptist. It's about the preparation that's necessary for us to see the glory of God. John the Baptist was the one who made ready the appearing of Jesus. And then if we see Jesus, then that's when we most clearly see the glory of God. And how did John the Baptist prepare the way? He preached repentance. So the starting point for seeing the glory of God is to recognize and admit to God that you haven't been looking to him, and there have been things in your life that aren't right. So we need to start by admitting that we've swapped the glory of God for other things. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed to us. Then in verses 6 to 8, we see a really helpful contrast. So you've got the contrast here between humans being like grass, being like flowers that are just here for a short period and they wither and they die. But then you contrast that with the word of God, or with Jesus Christ, which is there forever. This is it's just important to put ourselves in our proper context. Sometimes it's easy to feel like we'll be here forever and that we're the centre of things. But actually, when we view ourselves correctly, we're very weak. We're very reliant on other things. We're passing. But in the midst of our weakness, the word of God stands forever. It's got substance. It's weighty. It's reliable. Then verse 9 just reminds us you've got someone on the watchtower calling out good news. And good news is just the same as gospel. And what is the good news? It's the good news, here is your God. Or other translations have it, behold your God. So in the gospel, that is God's revelation to us of himself. So if we want to see the glory of God, that's where we need to go. We need to look at Christ. We need to look at the gospel. Verses 10 and 11, we see a really nice contrast again. So in verse 10, you've got the sovereign Lord coming in power. His arm is ruling for him, yet the idea of someone who's in complete control. But then you contrast that with verse 11. You've got a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Wouldn't you think of someone in this world who is powerful? You might think of someone like Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump or someone like that, someone with a lot of power. You wouldn't associate them as being like a shepherd, someone with tenderness. And yet you've got God who has so much more power, and yet at the same time is tender and kind and holds us close to his heart and gently leads us. Then verses 12 to 17, you just get the picture of God as the creator, who has absolutely no need for anybody else. And yet creation was just easy for him. So you think of all the water in all of the oceans, just held that in his hand. Gives the idea, it wasn't even a big deal for him. All the water in all the oceans, just in his hand. Think about how incredibly massive the universe is. It is immense in size. He just decided what size it would be just with his hand. There you go, that's how big it's going to be. Not a problem. Nobody needed to tell him what to do. He didn't need to go for advice. He didn't need to call a focus group and ask for people's suggestions. He had the wisdom. He just did it. And think about the nations now. Nobody could even come close to challenging his rule. They're just like a drop in a bucket. All of the nations, all the things at the moment that are going on, Russia and what's happening in America and Syria and people scared about terrorism. It's just a drop in a bucket to him. Not a problem. And then that brings you, verse 18 to 26, to effectively the stupidity of idolatry. So if God is who he is, why on earth do we turn to other things? Why do we think the most important thing in life is being entertained by movies? Or the most important thing in life is being respected by people or having power? When you look at God and you see his incredible power and yet his love and his tenderness, why would we turn anywhere else? It's just stupid. And then the passage ends, verse 27 to 31. Just the fact that God is on our side. So when you think about the immensity of God, his power, his control, he can just measure out the entire universe like that. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? He is in control of everything. But we can't turn around and say, oh, he doesn't care about us because he's too big. Because he does. Because he gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. So despite being so mighty and so powerful, he is on our side and he gives us what we need. So just in conclusion, we've looked at the glory of God as the panorama of his perfections, and we see that most clearly in Christ. And these perfections should capture our hearts, they should capture our passions and our emotions. We need to see this every day, because every day there's a battle going on in our hearts, and it's only when we have desire for him alone that everything else will fall into place. This is what can give us the strength that we need to get through all the difficult situations. In the midst of all the trials, they tend to drag our eyes down. We need to lift our eyes up again. And then when we see God, we'll have the strength that we need. Maybe you haven't ever seen this glory or experienced this glory. You need to recognise, first of all, that you need to see it. I'd say especially to you younger people, there's going to be so much pressure on you as you go through life. So many people throwing things at you. This is amazing. This is so important. You need to have this in your life. And you'll face so many pressures at school to do what people are doing, because they'll think this is just the best thing ever. Sex outside marriage is the best thing ever. Getting wasted is the best thing ever. And then as you get older, it'll change. Or now you've got to work really hard because you've got loads of money, because money means that your life will be awesome. All the time you'll have people throwing these things at you. They'll never satisfy you. They'll never truly satisfy you. They'll always leave you empty and wanting more. So to those who maybe haven't seen it or tasted it, and even to those of us who have but just need reminding, I'll leave you with Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is an invitation to experience true glory and something that will truly satisfy you and meet your deepest needs.